Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the fields after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she had continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young women until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not remained hidden from us. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. You have spoken to us. You've communicated to us. You have made yourself known. And Father, I pray that all of us would seek after you, would seek to know you, would let you speak into our hearts and into our lives. And that we would not just hear, not just listen, not just get new information, but that we would be transformed by your powerful word. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there's three things we want to look at here in this second chapter of Ruth that I think are sort of the main points of our chapter here. Is first, we see an outsider's entrance. Second, we see an insider's welcome. And third, we see no coincidences. And so first, an outsider's entrance. Ruth is here, an outsider. In chapter 1, Ruth was with Naomi, but when they got back to Israel, the focus was on Naomi. Ruth was just sort of the appendage, the baggage that she brought back with her from Moab. And so the focus was on Naomi. But now in chapter 2, the focus is really on Ruth. And Ruth is now entering into the scene of Israelite society here. So she's entering into the scene, and there's two striking things about what would characterize her entrance. First, that she's an outsider. And second, that she is an especially vulnerable outsider. Ruth is an outsider. She's in every way an outsider. And the storyteller, the narrator, the person who's writing down this story is composing it in such a way as to remind us of that fact and make sure, he's trying to make sure, make certain we don't miss this fact about Ruth, that she is an outsider. And so by this time, you know, we all know who Ruth is, right? We all know which Ruth he's talking about when he says Ruth, because there's not another Ruth that Ruth would need to be distinguished from described as a certain person, because there's only one Ruth. We all know when he says Ruth who he's talking about. But the interesting thing is that all throughout the book, not every time, but from chapter 1 until chapter 4, he continues to describe Ruth, to refer to Ruth as not just Ruth, but Ruth the Moabite. Ruth the Moabite. In chapter 2 here, we see that in verse 2 and in verse 21. He keeps referring to Ruth, not just Ruth, but Ruth the Moabite. See, a reference to her as Ruth would be totally adequate at this point. Because like I said, we know who Ruth is. There's not another Ruth that we might confuse her with, but he keeps qualifying that name. He keeps adding the descriptor to that name, that this is Ruth the Moabite. Now, why is he doing that? The reason is because he wants us to have the same perspective on Ruth that the characters in the story would have. You see how the servant, when Boaz comes on the screen, on the scene, you see how when he asks about her, when he inquires about her, how his servant replies. And it's in verse 6, and the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." Twice in that one sentence, he refers to her as the Moabite. And he doesn't even mention her name. You see, the point here is that to every character in the story, Ruth is not Ruth. Ruth is the Moabite. It's as though she's got Moabite or outsider tattooed across her forehead. That would be the obvious, evident, upfront reality about Ruth that would shape and color and shade the reception that she'd receive as she enters onto the scene of Israelite society. She is an outsider. She's an outsider, and she would be thought of totally in terms of her foreignness. And her foreignness would have been an obstacle no matter where she was from, but especially with Moab, that adds to the obstacle of her receiving a good reception. Moab was not highly viewed by Israel. First of all, there's their, you know, sort of not so pleasant origins. If you've read Genesis chapter 19, Moab is the result of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. And so not only their contemptible origins, but also their notorious mistreatment of Israel when Israel was on their journey back up out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. Moab did not treat them kindly. Moab treated them poorly. And consequently, they were excluded for all time from ever being able to enter into the assembly of the Lord. Specifically, Moab, the people of Moab, were excluded from ever being able to be welcomed in. And so this makes all the more drastic Ruth's foreignness, and it makes all the more remarkable that she would receive a welcome, that she would receive a welcome, the reception that she receives from Boaz. And he says, see the picture here. So to everyone in the story, Ruth is not just Ruth. Ruth is the outsider. Ruth is the Moabite. Ruth is the one who does not belong. Think about this. This is her situation. She's a foreigner. She doesn't know anybody in the land except Naomi. She doesn't know the customs of the land. She doesn't know how she'll be received by anyone when she shows up on the scene, but she shows up anyway, really out of desperation. She doesn't have any other option. She shows up, and, you know, just sort of envision what her experience would be like. She's showing up on the scene. Everyone else knows the customs. Everyone else knows the process. Everyone else probably knows each other. She shows up, that, you know, that you can just imagine she shows up by herself, kept to herself. Everyone's in their circles of friends talking and laughing. She's just standing around, looking around, feeling like she's sticking out like a sore thumb, right? She's a complete and total outsider. You know, as I've been thinking about Ruth chapter 2, I think that is often how people feel when they come to a church for the first time. Maybe when they come to church for the first time in their lives, or when they come to church for the first time in a long time, or when they just come to a new church for the first time, they feel like an outsider is tattooed across their forehead, especially if they've never been to church before. They feel like they stick out like a sore thumb. Everyone else knows the customs, knows the procedures. Everyone else knows what to do, when, where to go. Everyone else is standing in their circles of friends, talking and laughing, and they're just standing, looking around, feeling like they stick out like a sore thumb, like outsider is tattooed across their forehead. And not only that, but by the very act of coming, they're putting themselves as the outsider in the position of vulnerability, because they're no longer on their home turf. They're walking onto someone else's home turf. They're putting themselves in a vulnerable position by entering and making themselves potentially susceptible to a very poor reception. And as we look at chapter 2, that's what we see, is that Ruth is not only an outsider, but by entering on the scene of Israelite society, which she has to do, out of desperation, she is putting herself in a position of real vulnerability. See, on top of being an outsider, she's also an outsider who's a poor widow. With no real status in society, she's vulnerable to extreme. And we see this vulnerability in her experience of gleaning. Now, gleaning, if you're not familiar with what this is talking about in chapter 2 here, gleaning here was a provision written into the Old Testament law of God for God's people that was meant to provide for those who had no way to provide for themselves. Specifically, it was a provision for the poor and for the sojourner or the alien or the one who doesn't belong, the outsider, the one from a neighboring land, the foreigner who was coming in and living for a time in Israel. These people had no means to provide for themselves. And so gleaning was a provision for them to find some sustenance, to find some way to provide for themselves when they had no other means. And so the law prohibited landowners from reaping their fields all the way to the edge. They had to leave some of the border there for the poor and the aliens and the sojourners and the widows, who could then come and reap that for themselves. It prohibited them from going back over the areas they had reaped and picking up what had dropped or been left behind, because it required that those things be left behind for the poor and for the alien. It even forbid them, if they had bound together a harvested grain and tied it up in a sheaf, if they had left that in the field, it prohibited them, if they had forgotten about it, it prohibited them from going back to get it, but it even left that for the poor and for the widow. And so they couldn't strip everything bare. They had to leave some. They had to leave some as a provision for others who could go pick it up and receive it and provide for themselves. And so Ruth's only means to provide not only for herself but also for Naomi was gleaning. And so, but you see, not only is she vulnerable economically, Ruth qualifies double for this provision, because she's not only poor, she's also a widow, she's also a foreigner. And so not only is she vulnerable economically, but apparently, if you noticed as we read the passage, she's also vulnerable to physical danger. It talks about the possibility of her being assaulted in the fields. It talks about the possibility of her being rebuked and humiliated by the workers. And you see, here's what's going on, is probably out of either ignorance and not being familiar with the custom of how gleaning works, or out of desperation and wanting to get the sort of up as close to the workers as you can so you had the first grab at what was left behind. So probably out of ignorance or out of desperation, gleaners might at times get too close to the workers, the reapers, and then those reapers might treat them harshly and drive them away with insult, verbal insult, or even physical means might drive them away because they got too close. See, a gleaner wanted to get close but not too close. They wanted to get close but not too close. It's sort of, I was thinking about this, and I was reminded of when I was single and would go to a friend's wedding and had to had to go up for that garter toss thing. Do you guys remember that? Nobody likes that. No single guy wants to be up there for the garter toss, because and so what your strategy is to be close but not too close. You want to be close enough that you look like a good friend. But you don't want to be too close that you might have any chance of that garter actually reaching you, so you might have to reach out and catch it. So the goal is to be close, but not too close. And that's sort of a similar picture of what would happen with the reapers. They wanted to be close enough that they weren't way behind all the other gleaners who would go pick everything clean. So they wanted to be close enough to get sort of a favorable position. Get sort of first picks or close to first picks at what was left. But they didn't want to be too close that they would then get in the way of the workers and be assaulted by them or humiliated by them or things like that. So the goal was to get close but not too close. And you see, especially as an outsider, Ruth probably didn't know this, and especially as a very, very particularly desperate outsider, Ruth is both, in a sense, ignorant of the customs, and she's desperate. And so you could see the temptation for her might be to get too close and to put herself in danger. So she's vulnerable. And so the question is, what kind of welcome, that's her situation. The question is, what kind of welcome does this vulnerable outsider receive? You know, unfortunately, I talked about, you know, people coming into a church for the first time. Unfortunately, if Ruth had entered into many churches these days, she may not have received as good a welcome as she did. But thankfully, Boaz, who's in every way portrayed as a godly man in this book of Ruth, thankfully Boaz is there to give her a gracious welcome. And so that's our second thing we're going to look at, the welcome of an insider. So Boaz enters onto the scene. And the thing about Boaz is that in every way, Boaz is the opposite of what Ruth is, right? Boaz is an important, busy, and probably rich man. He's a landowner. Boaz is rich, she's poor. He's an Israelite, she's a Moabite foreigner. He's an important person, she's a nobody with no status in society. He's a man, she's a woman. In every way, Boaz is radically different from Ruth, such that he has nothing in common to her, and nothing that would naturally draw him to her such that they would have common ground. But here's a striking thing. Considering all that radical difference between them, Boaz notices her. Boaz takes notice of her. And that's even Naomi's question at the end. She's like, well, who took notice of you? Right? Boaz notices her. This is a striking thing. Boaz notices her. Important as Boaz is, busy as Boaz is, he takes notice of her. He notices a poor gleaning widow. We don't know why. Maybe he was physically attracted to her. They end up getting married. Maybe it was just normal for Boaz, because he was a seemingly a compassionate man, maybe it was just normal for him to look out upon the gleaners with compassion. We don't know, but he notices her. Think about that. How many of us, I'm including myself here, go about our busyness and our sense of self-importance such that we take little notice of the needs around us, such that we take little notice of the sort of the lowly people around us, the people that aren't anything like us, the people that we have nothing in common to. Boaz notices her, and he doesn't merely notice her, but he sees what her vulnerabilities are, he recognizes what she needs, and he takes the initiative to meet those needs. He takes the initiative upon himself to see what those needs are, to understand what those needs are, and to meet them. He doesn't just notice her, but he sees her. That's an amazing thing. He gives her protection. He gives her protection from the laborers. He charges them to not harm her or rebuke her or humiliate her. And we see that in verses 9 and 15 and 16. So he gives her protection. He gives her privilege. You see, he lets her, what he's instructing his workers to do is let her get extra close. Like we talked about before, would be something that would put her in danger. He gives her this special privileged position of getting extra close to the workers so that she can have a first pick at what's left behind. And not only that, he tells them to pull some out and drop it on the ground, right, you know, right in front of her so she can grab it. He's giving her a privileged position as a gleaner so that she can get what she needs for herself and for Naomi. He gives her protection, he gives her provision. Privilege, and he gives her provision. That's the third thing. He not only gives her a privileged position in gleaning so that she can provide for herself, but he provides directly for her immediate needs. He gives her water. He invites her to the meal that the workers are enjoying and gives her so much that she has enough to take home. She can eat till she's satisfied, and then she can take home and give to Naomi as well. See, Boaz doesn't just wish her well. He meets her needs. He brings her into the community. It's really an amazing thing. Boaz doesn't just wish her well. He does pray for her. He sort of wishes her well in verse 12. He says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." He's heard about what Ruth has done for Naomi. He's heard about how Ruth has sought refuge in the God of Israel. And he's impressed by this act of faith and at this act of devotion. And he says, "I pray that God would bless you for what you did. You gave up everything and pledged yourself to help Naomi, that poor widow. I pray God would provide for you. I pray that God would bless you." Does he just pray, though? See, he doesn't just pray, but he then makes himself the answer to that prayer. Sometimes, many times in life, all we can do is pray. Many times, but sometimes we can actually be the answer to the prayer that we're praying by meeting the needs around us. And that's what Boaz does. He takes an outsider and he makes her an insider. He takes a foreigner and he makes her a member of the family, a member of the society. He takes someone who doesn't belong and he makes her belong. He gives her a place. And see, the church should be a community of Boazes to a world of Ruths. The church should be a community of Boazes to a world of Ruths. First of all, Christians ought to know what it means to not belong. Christians should know what it means to not belong because one of the very frequent descriptions of Christians in the New Testament is that we are the alien. We are the sojourner. We are the one who has no home in this world. We are the one that doesn't belong in this world but are looking ahead to our heavenly home. We should know what it's like to not belong. We should know what it's like to be cast aside and to be rejected and to not have a place. And we just studied the book of Hebrews a little while back, and that's really the whole grid through which the book of Hebrews is viewing the church. So they are pilgrims on a journey, not at their final destination, but longing for it, looking ahead for it, striving for it. People who currently do not belong, waiting for their reunion to their heavenly Father. And see, that's what Christians who have been rejected by the world but found a family in Christ and found a family in the family of God ought to know what it's like to not belong and ought to be people who welcome those who have no home in this world. See, people all around us are trying to find a home. They're trying to find a place to belong. They're trying to find a family, and they're trying to find it in a world that offers, at best, cheap imitations of it, but in the end, ultimately forsakes us because it can't provide what we need and what we long for. In a world that chews people up and spits them out in the end, those who seek refuge in the world are ultimately let down. But what Boaz says, those who seek refuge in the Lord find a home. And the church ought to be a community of Boazes to a world of Ruths. Will you and I be Christians who are like Boaz? Will our church be a church that's like Boaz? This is what people are looking for. Unfortunately, oftentimes, it's hard to find. Yvonne Roberts wrote a book called True Friendship, which I think is a great book. And he talks about, in the beginning of the book, the phenomenon of the sitcom Friends. If you remember back to the 90s, I'll be there for you. You know, he talks about what this show was. I'm not commending the show, but this show was wildly popular. It's still probably on 24 hours a day on some channel on cable. Wildly popular. Why? I think it's just that, just what I just said. I'll be there for you. And in fact, in the book, the author relays an interview that one of the actors, one of the characters on the show, is asked, why is this show so wildly popular? He says this. He says, it's because of this. Because it's a fantasy for a lot of people. Having a group of friends who become like a family. It's a fantasy. It's what everybody wants. Everybody wants that. People who come together and are a family to one another, who are truly there for one another, who truly care for and love one another and look out for one another. It's a fantasy, though, because everyone wants it, but it often evades our grasp. Everybody wants that. But for most people, it never moves out of the realm of fantasy. Mother Teresa said this, "The worst disease is not leprosy, AIDS, or cancer, but loneliness." Henry Nouwen, in one of his books, writes this, that loneliness is without doubt one of the most widespread diseases of our time. Now, maybe those are a little bit of overstatement, but nevertheless, we should pay attention to it. Loneliness is an epidemic. Henry Nouwen continues, "When we are lonely, we perceive ourselves as isolated individuals, though we may be surrounded by many people, but not really part of any supporting or nurturing community. We wonder, is there anyone there who really cares? Is there anyone who I can feel at home with?" He goes on, "When we feel cut off from the human family, we quickly lose heart." The book of Ruth is all about how an outsider can find a place to belong in the family of God. Will we be that to people? The church ought to reject isolationism and rigid independence, which is the idolatry and exaltation of the self. And the church also ought to reject elitism and exclusivism, cliques, which is the idolatry of friendship. And it ought to extend real and welcome community to those who are lonely, to those who are looking for a place to belong. You know, think about your experience when you got to a church maybe, or some time in your life when you found that. And what did it for you? What enabled you to feel like you've moved from the position of an outsider into the position of an insider who belongs? Maybe there's not one specific thing you can pinpoint, but I thought of a situation when I arrived at Hope Church that I felt this way, and I wanted to share it. I don't want to sort of give you my own sob story, but I was very lonely when I moved out to Shippensburg. I lived by myself in a one-bedroom apartment that I shared with the previous tenants, which were a family of mice, and this was in Walnut Bottom, right north of Shippensburg. I knew nobody in the area, and I had experienced some loss in my family, and I was lonely. And I showed up at a Hope Church, and Hope really was a family to me. Hope Church really took me in and made me feel like an insider, especially the Fadadis. Many of you know David and Kathy Fadadi. And like I said, I want to, you know, give you my sob story, because this is kind of sad, I guess. But one year shortly after I had arrived at Hope, I was at the Christmas Eve service with Hope, and I was talking with Kathy after the service, and she asked me what my Christmas plans were, and my plans were actually to go home and, for Christmas the next day, get Chinese food and sit home by myself and watch CSI reruns, and that was all that I had to do on Christmas, and apparently that was unacceptable to the Fadadis, so they insisted that I come over to their house for Christmas to be a part of their family Christmas, which I did not want to do because I thought, I felt confident that it would just be super awkward because I would feel like an outside spectator observing and doing so awkwardly their family Christmas. But you know, when I got there, it was actually a very different experience. It was a little awkward, but they had actually gotten me presents at Walmart the night before on Christmas Eve and wrapped them up and had presents there waiting for me. And you see, what my experience was not that I was an outside spectator, but they brought me in to be an inside participant, someone who belonged, someone who felt like they had a place there. And I always thought that was just a beautiful picture of what the church ought to do and what the church ought to be. And and that's what we see in the book of Ruth, that Boaz brings Ruth, who's an outside spectator, unbelonging, and he brings her to the inside and gives her a family, gives her a place to belong. So let's move ahead to our third point here, is that there are no coincidences. We'll be brief here, but how did Ruth come about to find Boaz? It was not a given that Ruth would get such a great and such a welcome, such a gracious reception. It was not a given. In fact, she's hopeful that she finds someone, in verse 2, she finds someone in whose sight she would find favor. So it's not a given that she would find a favorable reception, find a favorable welcome. But how does she come upon Boaz? How does she come upon Boaz's field? Well, the narrator says this in verse 3, "So she went out and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was the clan of Elimelech." She happened to come to his field. And in fact, in the Hebrew, this sort of an idiom that literally translated would say this: her chance chanced upon coming to his field. Her chance chanced upon it. In other words, what the narrator is doing here, he's saying that with sort of a sly smile. He's saying that with irony in his voice. In other words, either this is a radically, looking at it from the end of the story, this is a ridiculous coincidence, or that even in this small detail of life about which field Ruth would happen to end up at, even in that small detail is the hand of God guiding her and providing for the glorious and beautiful outcome that she ends up receiving. And that's certainly what the narrator is telling us. You see, Ruth didn't have any pre-planning or purposing in which field she happened to go to. To her, it was completely coincidental. It was not something that she sort of could bring about for herself. It was not something that she could plan for herself or purpose for herself, because she herself didn't have the knowledge of where to even go. But God knew. You see, though to Ruth it was totally uncertain and totally a coincidence, to God it was completely and totally certain. God was guiding her steps with his sovereign and good hand. Now, in the middle of the story, of course, Ruth can't see the significance of that, but the narrator has clued us in at the beginning of this chapter what the significance ends up being. And you see, to Ruth, though, she can't see it. And that's the case with us, is that in the midst of going through day-to-day life, we often can't see the significance of God's hand of providence. In fact, one of the Puritan writers, John Flavel, wrote this: "God's providence can only be read backwards." You see, and only when Ruth gets to the end of the story would she be able to look back and see that that coincidence was no coincidence, but that it was God's good hand guiding her. Providence, of God can only be read backwards. And now this doesn't mean there's deep significance, hidden meaning in every little detail of life, but what it does mean is this, that in every part of life, God is guiding us as a good and sovereign God to a beautiful conclusion of his redemptive plan for us. That's what we see here in Ruth, and that's what we can know in our lives. And you know, Ruth, in the midst of the story, didn't know the end of her story. But there's a sense in which we even have an advantage over Ruth because we know the end of our story, not all the particulars in this life, but we know the direction that God is leading us as his people. And it's summarized in Romans 8:28, for we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things, even the seemingly unexplainable coincidental chance occurrences, all things are things which God is using and working for the good of his people. And so we know the end of the story. And so even in the midst of the most uncertain times in life, we can trust our good and sovereign God who's guiding us with his good and sovereign hand to a beautiful redemption. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that when we were outsiders, when we were separated from you, you in your Son came to us. You reached out to us and you took the initiative to take notice of us, to take initiative with us, to meet our needs so abundantly in Jesus, to make us members of your family with you as our Father and with one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. And Father, let us not underestimate the wonderful privilege and blessing that is. And let us not be selfish with it. Let us be people who graciously extend that to those who are looking, searching for a home for you. Father, all this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.